eternal state, that this room in his life was swept and garnished, the word would say. So it was emptied and so on, but into that emptiness then returned the demon. And six others like himself, the Bible says, so that the last state of the man is seven times as bad as the first. And sometimes, I guess, I've seen that kind of a process take place in people's lives as people try to get rid of things in their life, but they don't actually fill their life. Get rid of things out of their spirit, but they don't actually fill the spirit or allow their spirit to be filled with the positive things of God. And so, you know, nature abhors a vacuum would be one way of putting it. You're going to be filled with something. You cannot remain in an empty condition. And I think that's part of what was going on when I came to Christ, way back when, in the dinosaur days. You probably have heard me mention that, how our older son Aaron came to me when he was, I don't know, maybe 4 years old or so. And Dad, I don't remember. Were you born before or after the dinosaurs? And so, yeah, I know it's been a while. I've been a believer now. On the 20th of November, this fall, it will be 40 years. And so I was that person for a couple of years after I got saved. It was just so wonderful to have a lot of the negative things out of my life. I was that person that did not really allow God to fill their life immediately. I was just kind of in that condition where, well, I don't do that bad stuff anymore. And then I began to realize that you can't live that way in the long term. You're going to be filled with something. And God ultimately did fill my heart and my life. And I have to say that I believe that my life has been increasingly filled. As time goes by, my heart has been increasingly filled. Had you known me 40 years ago, you would have known a person who was hardened, a person who I was sharp as a whip, but I used it in the wrong ways a lot of the time. I think in looking back that I had a very limited capacity to receive love. I think in looking back I had a very limited capacity to love. I didn't really have any mercy about myself. I didn't really have any compassion. I was a rather unlikable sort of an individual and so on. And I've had people say, oh, Pastor, you couldn't have been that way because that's not the way you are. Well, praise God, it's not the way I am, but it is the way I was. And as I've asked before, Linda will bear witness. And I just point out that she met me several years after I had given my heart to Christ. She met me after there had already been a great deal of change and so on in me. And so I speak from personal experience, I believe, in saying, A, it is possible to experience deliverance. And B, if you don't move beyond that point of emptiness of the bad and of the wrong, eventually you will return to it. So we've been bringing some messages out of the theme of really the book of Exodus about the Israelites as they came out of the bondage of Egypt. They were in misery, and we shared that a couple of weeks ago about how it is that the very first step, if you are going to experience deliverance through God, is to come to the place where you recognize that you need it. And there are people that seemingly just never quite get there. You realize how much of our dysfunction in our society today we have normalized. We take things that are abnormal, we take things that are substandard, we take things that really, again, are destructive, and we make them the norm. And so we are not shocked by things that ought to shock us. We are not disturbed by things that ought to disturb us. I suppose you could get all psychological again. You could say, well, you know, that's a defense mechanism on our part, because if we did not have at least a little bit of that adaptation to the changing surroundings, we probably would feel deeply discouraged all of the time simply by all of the pain and all of the confusion and all of the brokenness that surrounds us. Might I suggest that there's a better way? Might I suggest that the better way is to go ahead and to actually allow yourself to feel the pain, to actually allow yourself to be disturbed, to allow yourself not to come to peace with it, not to accept it, but to believe that God is able to change people and he is able to change things because he is. What is there that God cannot do? This is a test. I'm giving you a pop quiz. What is there that God cannot do? All things are possible with God. I find myself at times, just like you, beginning to feel a bit tempted to lose heart. I find myself at times looking at people and thinking, well, let's see, have I ever really seen a person turn their life around that had this particular kind of stuff going on in their lives? And there are times I'm tempted to say no. But then I always seem to be able to hear of someone who has. Just because I may not have experienced something in my life doesn't mean it doesn't exist. That's a problem a lot of people have today with their faith. If we have not experienced it, we think it doesn't exist. How many of you would acknowledge that it's possible that there are spiritual things that you might have, that you might possess, that you might experience, that you don't have, but it still is there? That was weak. I'm going to assume for a moment that it's still possible for me to grow spiritually. Some of you would agree with that very readily. Pastor, you got a lot of room for growth. All right, I do. I have a lot of room for growth. How many of you have room for growth? In other words, it's possible yet, no matter how far you have come with God, it's possible that there are greater experiences with God, greater deliverances through the power of God than you have yet experienced. Let's look here into the Word of God. Now, I've messed up the notes for you. The first couple of weeks, I thought somehow that I could bring this thing in a single week, and then I thought, no, it's not one message. It's about five. It's a five-point sermon. And so today, rather than going all the way back to the scripture that we had, the first segment, the second segment of the message, I'm going to give you some new scripture, so it's not going to be on the screen overhead because this got copied and this got pasted shortly before I came in this morning. I'd like you, in your Bibles, to open up to Exodus chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Zin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. Now, just to catch you up, okay, the people have been miserable. They are sick and tired of the condition that they are living in, and Moses is called by God to lead them out. And so they have passed through that predictable first phase of spiritual growth. They have recognized, in your notes, that would be that first point. They have recognized their condition. And what we shared was we have to come to a point where we realize that we actually are living in bondage. Because if you've not been here the last couple of weeks, because without the freedom to choose your own direction and destiny, you are a slave. And I would suggest to you that there are a lot of slaves living in America today. The land of the free, the home of the brave, or whichever way we put it, bear in mind I'm on strong narcotics, even as I speak. We are living in bondage if we are without the ability to personally profit from our own efforts and our own labors. And there are many people who are working very, very hard today who are not profiting spiritually in any real sense from their effort and from their labor. And there are people who religiously are trying to do a lot of things for others. And yet because they have things in their lives that are wrong and that are negative, they are negating the positive harvest that they might have coming out of their lives. If you're living with the certain knowledge that your future is going to be filled with ever-increasing difficulty, you are a slave. And if you're living without the hope that things can ever be different, then you are a slave. And we shared last week then about how that second phase is relief. When we realize that God has seen our misery and he has heard the cry of our suffering and that he has sent us a message of hope through his word and that he has sent us a deliverer and provided the power to lead us into freedom. And about the place that we stopped a week ago, I was pointing out that the deliverer of the people of Israel out of Egypt was not Moses. It's God. God is the one. God is the one who has the power. And so when we talk, and I'm going to come back to that scripture that you didn't even know you were going to get today. When we talk about deliverance as a congregation, I hope that you understand that Pulaski Wesleyan is not capable of delivering a single person out of sin. Pastor White is not capable of delivering an individual person out of sin. We're capable of giving a message of hope. But the power resides with God. And the moment that we stop relying upon the power of God, we lose our ability to be used by God in that process of deliverance. And so, again, churches that have turned their back on God and who have embraced merely human means of trying to bring about deliverance in people's lives find that they lack the power to do what they wish to do, no matter how strong their motive may be. And so we are picking up this story. They are encamped. Moses has led them out. God has used his strong power to bring about a series of plagues that have caused the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to go ahead and finally tell the Israelites that they can go. The Pharaoh has changed his mind repeatedly. He has vacillated. When he sees the power of God, he does the right thing. And as soon as he is not seeing the power of God in that particular moment, he does the wrong thing because his heart is not right. The Pharaoh pursues the people of Israel, and they end up with the Red Sea in front of them and the Pharaoh's army behind them. And how many of you have ever seen the Ten Commandments on Easter weekend? And so you know the story. Charlton Heston opens wide his arms, and the Red Sea parts, and the people of Israel go across on dry ground. The army of the Pharaoh pursues, and then the waves come back and wash over his army, and his army is destroyed. So now you say they're free, they're loose. And I would say they're not yet free, because while they may be out of Egypt physically, they are not out of Egypt mentally. They are not out of Egypt spiritually. They may be out of Egypt, but Egypt is not out of them. And that's where, again, many of us arrive in our lives. We get to a point where, in a sense, we are out of the old life, but the old life isn't out of us. And so here this community is. They're in the desert. They've been out there a month and a half. In verse 2 in chapter 16, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt." That's serious grumbling. That is serious grumbling. How many of you have ever felt sorry for yourself? Isn't it a wonderful feeling? And any of you ever gotten to the point where you just sort of wallowed in misery? You know, where you allowed yourself to do that. I think I've done that. Back with this tooth pain a couple of days ago, I was rather disappointed myself. I thought, boy, I am like a complete tooth wimp. How many of you are strong when it comes to your teeth? Not me. I was whining around. I was moping around. I felt sorry for myself. And then I felt sorry for myself that nobody felt sorry for me. I'm only slightly overstating this. And so they're grumbling. And how dramatic. Oh, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. Huh? I don't think so. I don't believe it. And see, you may be thinking, well, they're saying it. It must be true. No, they're saying it. That is now their perception. That wasn't their perception when they were in Egypt. That wasn't what they were feeling at the time. That wasn't what they were experiencing at the time. God saw their misery. God responded to the cry of their suffering. They were miserable, but now they're out of it, and so they're forgetting just how miserable they had been. And they're saying, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. The Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. What, by the way, was that called? Manna. I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them. I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. So is it possible when we come to a place of testing in our lives that God knows exactly what he is doing and he is trying to point out to us and show us that we have a problem with obedience? I will see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to gather what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So God has a plan for them. God is going to meet the need. He is going to provide because he is El Shaddai. He is the provider. And now if we could fast forward to chapter 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Zin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. You already know where this is going. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Now let's put this into a perspective. They're out of Egypt. They're away from the Pharaoh's whip. They're not having to make all those bricks. They're not having their lives constantly being made more difficult. They also now are being fed. They're being fed miraculously. Every day they are being fed. 5 days, they get the manna from heaven. The sixth day, they go out, they collect twice as much. The seventh day, they eat what they collected on the sixth day. Life is good. They have enough food to eat. It might not be the flesh pots of the Pharaoh, but they are being cared for. But now, well, I don't have water. And so while God may not have killed me through the Pharaoh, and he didn't kill me at the Red Sea, and he didn't allow me to starve to death, now it must be that God is going to allow me to dehydrate. And it's like he's taking me through this giant processor where they take all the water out of you. And they're going to end up, I suppose, as jerky. They're on the desert floor. Hebrew jerky. And Moses properly says, in essence, your problem isn't with me. Your problem is with God. But the people were thirsty. That's verse 3 in chapter 17. The people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah in Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so, yes, the first phase, predictable phase of deliverance is simply recognition, getting in touch with life, realizing where it is that you are at. And the second predictable phase is relief. When you realize that God has promised and he has made a way that your life doesn't always have to be the same, that he can bring you out of a life of misery. And the third step, and this is one that is seldom talked about, you see, is regret. is natural for you to pass through a period of regret when God is bringing about change in your life. How many of you have ever made a New Year's resolution? How many of you regretted it? There you go. You make a commitment. Any of you ever voluntarily enlist in the military of the United States? You signed your name on the dotted line. Did you at any point later, at any point, regret it? People regret the college they go to. People sometimes even regret the marriage choice they made. I know it's tough for you to believe, Stan, but even sometimes people find themselves, after they have been married a while, wondering, did I do the right thing? Did I marry the right person? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands on that one. We're here to bring families together. We're not here to drive people apart. But it's a natural thing, you see. They know about that, by the way, in business. They call it buyer's remorse. You buy a new car, and you're excited, and it smells great, and you got the financing. If you're going to finance it, not buy it with cash, you have the financing approved, and you sign the papers, and you drive it home, and you feel so good. And the next morning when you wake up, you didn't sleep that night because now the reality of the payments is setting in. And you find yourself thinking, yeah, sure, I can make the payments if everything goes right, if I don't have a layoff, if I don't have a sickness, if I don't. And you toss and you turn and you toss and you turn and you toss and you turn. How many of you have ever spent at least one night of your life wondering if you made the right decision? And so here we are with a natural spiritual process leading us into a period of regret. Because at that point, we realize that our journey is filled with difficulties. It was not always easy for me being a new believer. Matter of fact, it was rather hard. One of the reasons that I'd kind of given up on the whole enterprise when I was about 15 years old was simply the fact that I had decided that I was not by birth naturally equipped to be a Christian. Someone ought to say, duh. Who is? It's called original sin. We're all born with a predisposition to do the wrong thing. We all have a predisposition to sin and to fall short of the glory of God. And so I don't know why I didn't quite understand that. I looked at my dad, and my dad, as a mature believer, made it sort of look easy most of the time. And I guess I thought, well, it may be easy for him, but it's not easy for me. I don't know where I thought I got the bad genes. I tried that. I was in college, and I was not wanting to take responsibility for a particular thing, which had led my father and myself into a deep philosophical, theological discussion about responsibility. And I said, well, Dad, the way I see it, there are only but two possibilities. One is that I did this because of my environment, and the other is that I did it because of my heredity, and frankly, you're responsible for both. Now you're thinking, so how did that work for you? Dad was sharp. He was quick as a whip, so to speak. And his answer was, well, you're very conveniently forgetting a third thing. Well, what's that? Your choice. It wasn't natural for me. And so I found myself, by rigid self-control, doing as best I could the right things, and it was entirely unnatural for me. What was natural for me was to fill the air with profanity. You might say, not you, Pastor. I ain't gonna lie. How many of you have ever cussed? What kind of a church am I in? a church, hopefully, where God changes people. I found it natural to erupt in anger. Just erupt. I was that guy that had that explosive temper and that guy that had the implosive temper. I had both. I could sometimes erupt and sometimes I'd just get filled with a cold, calculating fury and so on. How many of you ever had a problem with anger? I had a problem with unforgiveness. Now, the reason for that is, in hindsight, I was quite narcissistic. Because I was quite narcissistic, I thought if anybody did anything that was wrong to me, that they had to pay the penalty of death. Because after all, you can't do that to me. Any of you ever have that thought? You know, you're really in trouble, by the way, when you start referring to yourself in the third person. When it becomes, and this would never happen, so I'm just using this by way of example. If, for instance, my brother Kevin, whom I love deeply, if Kevin were to say, you don't do this to a Kevin Hurd, when you start referring to yourself in that way and thinking of yourself in that way, you actually have a clue that you have created a persona. That there's the real you, and there is someone who is not the real you that you are watching out for and you are protecting. And so we do a pretty good job of that, I got to say, in our society. We do a pretty good job of creating these personas, and we do a pretty good job of selling out everything we have to protect our persona and not allowing anyone to harm what we wish to believe about ourselves. Change is not natural. We realize, you know, that we are caught in the wilderness of unfamiliarity and confusion that lies between our old and our new lives. There are a few things in life when you are an unbeliever that are as unnatural as simply getting up on Sunday morning and coming into church. That's not maybe what you're accustomed to doing. Few things are as unnatural as coming forward, kneeling at an altar of prayer. I've mentioned that to you. Oh, I had a hard time with that when I was a young man. It's like, yeah, this was my thought process. Yep, they want me to go up there and crawl on my belly in front of all of them so they can feel better than me. You might say, I wasn't that bad. Well, then there's hope. Because I was. I just had a bad case of that. It's like, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to play their game. I'm not going to humiliate myself in that kind of a way. It was totally unnatural for me to humble myself. Christian life, genuine Christian living, is very unnatural for people who don't have Christ. So I would ask you a question. If it is truly unnatural to be able to live a Christian life without having experienced regeneration, genuine salvation, then what are so many people doing in church? If it's completely unnatural, and we want to project a persona of someone who is a believer, how do we then do that? Come on. Fake it. Look and see someone who has a good reputation. Study them carefully. Get into character. Drive into a parking lot on a Sunday morning and adjust your lapels if you have them. By the way, I'm wearing one of these youth t-shirts. How many of you knew they had these on sale? Now you do. I'm promoting it. Drive into the parking lot on Sunday morning. Carefully look at your script of Christian. And then go in and do what you think a Christian would do. You might say, well, Pastor, when a person would do that, they would be a hypocrite. How many of you believe there are at least one or two hypocrites in most any church? I don't view you as being a hypocrite, Stan, but then I will admit you may know yourself better than I do. Well, I always take that into account when people make confession, you know, and so on. You know yourself better than I do, and I may think that you're being too hard on yourself, but then sometimes the thought comes to me, well, you know, I don't know, maybe Stan is not. But there are hypocrites in American churches, right? In fact, that's what the world says are a great problem with the American church is. The world's great problem with the American church is that there are so many people who have not truly been transformed by the power of God, who have not truly been saved, but who have some idea of what a Christian ought to look like, and so they get into character and they play the role. How many of you knew that the word hypocrite actually is derived from the word that we can also translate as actor? Bud knew that. Bud knows everything. I think that there was a lot of that in my life before I truly came to Christ. There were times that I wanted to pass myself off as a believer. It was easier. I was going to be in church once in a while at least. My dad was a pastor, you know. My family is a ministerial family. My oldest sister is a pastor. Her daughter is a pastor. My second sister is married to a pastor. My third sister probably ought to be, and she's been a member of her board, vice chairman of two or three different church boards and so on over the years. And so I just come from a family where I guess that is the natural direction to go. And I think that sometimes this is what overwhelms us. We have the ability of portraying something again that we are not. But here's the thing. When you're portraying and it is not truly coming out of you, you cannot forever sustain it because it's an illusion. And eventually, who you truly are is going to surface. It may surface publicly, it may surface privately, it may just surface within your home. Your children may see it. Your spouse may see it. It may surface at work. It may surface while you're driving through Syracuse and you have one of those road rage sorts of things, like Scott Forcione mentioned to me months ago. Scott was so indignant. How many of you have ever heard Scott, by the way, go on a rant? It's fun. It's fun. When Scott Forcione goes on a rant, it's absolutely fun to listen to. He came into the office last year, a few months ago, last church year, and he was so upset. What is the world coming to? I'm in Syracuse, and I drive by this old woman, and she's driving in the car, and she just looks like this sweet little grandma. And I guess she thought that I cut her off. I didn't really cut her off, but I guess she thought she did. The window comes down, and what do you suppose she does? Well, I'm going somewhere with this. And sometimes we realize in this period of regret that our new life requires us to leave behind some things that we once enjoyed. For some people, it's outward. Maybe you enjoyed alcohol, you enjoyed drugs. For some people, maybe it's outward in behavior, but it's secret. You know, you enjoyed some kind of a sexual addiction. A lot of that today. And by the way, the idea that it's only men today is utterly misguided. So it might be that kind of a thing. It might be something more inward nature. Maybe you've enjoyed over the years the ability of feeling bitter and resentful. I think some people do. I think some people find comfort in it because maybe it's all you've ever known. Maybe you enjoy feeling as if the world is treating you wrong. You know, we would call it a victim mindset. The great thing about a victim mindset is you don't have to take personal responsibility. And so I think some people find comfort in that because they feel a lot of weight and a lot of burden when they are walking under the responsibility. And so it becomes easy to kind of point the finger outward because psychologically, if you will, you have a sense of relief from that sense of shortcoming or that sense of failing. I think that we sometimes become comfortable with a lot of things, but when you're walking with God, there are things that you have to leave behind. God asked me to leave behind my excuses. He asked me to leave behind my anger, my bitterness, my unforgiveness. Asked me to leave behind my pride. That one for me, that's been more of a journey. That's a matter of maybe I didn't dump the whole 2 tons in one shot, but over the years, as I've allowed God to work in my life, He allowed me to offload some here and some there and some here and some there and some here and some there. And relative to who I was when I started out with God, there's not just a great deal of that left. But what is God asking you to leave behind? See, that becomes the critical thing. Because after a while, if you hold to something long enough, if God's asked you to let go of 100 things and 95 of them weren't that much of a problem, and you got down to the last 5, and then God spoke to you, and you got rid of 3 more, and you only have a couple of more of those things, I'm going to say that probably if they're still there when 98 other things have gone, that they have a pretty strong hold. That they get pretty close to the core of who you really are. And so what is God asking you to leave behind? Because you can't live in Egypt and live in the promised land at the same time. Ultimately, you have to choose. Now, the way our minds work, it's kind of like the Israelites. Well, we didn't like the slavery in Egypt, but boy, we sure loved having all the meat we could eat. Why do I find myself just so skeptical of that? Why do I find myself thinking they have selective memory? I don't get to have all the meat I can eat. But they remember it so fondly. Heavenly Father, I would ask that you would lead us all the way in spiritually to the promised land. That you would not allow us to settle for having our feet, in a sense, moving toward the promised land while our hearts remain in Egypt. That we would take whatever sense of draw and pull we have back toward the familiar, and that we would give you the desire for familiarity, for comfort, for finding comfort in the familiar, even if it's misery. Lord, years ago, you allowed me to hear these words, misery is comfortable if misery is all you've ever known. But Lord, misery is misery. Just because we may have lived a good part of our lives in pain doesn't mean that that is the place that you want us to remain. And so I just pray right now that you would help someone here make a choice. That you would allow someone the grace to realize that they are never, ever, ever going to be able to really come into the really great part of their faith if they don't just leave things behind. Lord, I pray that we would realize that we are not capable of severing the desire for those things. That you are the only one that can change our desires. But that we are responsible for the choices that we make. And so I just pray that you would help us today to make a choice. A choice to move forward with you. A choice to rely on the Holy Spirit, a choice to trust you, a choice to rely upon the Word of God, to allow it to do all of its work. I just ask that you would do that for us. And I'd like you all to stand with me. And I really ask you to honor the privacy here for this moment. Is there someone here today that really needs to leave something behind, and you've had an awfully hard time doing that? Heavenly Father, I pray right now that you would break the chains. I pray that you would give these folk who have so honestly acknowledged this before you such a powerful vision of what their life can be, that the fire would be within their heart to move as strongly as they can toward you, so that they would be pulling against the chains rather than toward them, so that you would actually be able to work in their lives, so that each small choice that would lead them toward the one big choice would be made with the hope in mind and the vision in mind that there is a place that we can arrive that is a place of freedom, a place of beauty, a place of rest, a place that is healthy, a place that is not destructive, that there is a place that is perfect, a place that is right, and a place that is worth dying to get to. I ask that you would just put that vision before them. Lord, I believe that you've revealed to me that there are very few people left who believe that such a place exists. But Lord, it does exist. It's at the end of a narrow road. And so I just pray that you would give your grace, put the vision before them, and that you would walk with them and keep whispering in their ear that you will never leave them or forsake them. And I thank you, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.